2 Samuel chapter 11. And Pastor Cook has asked us to read the first 13 verses in connection with the preaching this evening. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. May the Lord give us wisdom, sober us, and humble us as we read about the fall of this great servant.
To really understand what happens here, you have to look at it through the eyes of the Lord. And that's why that last verse is the one I want to read in this chapter, understands what David has done and how God looks upon it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we thank you. We have you as a father. We again are thankful we have your Son as our Savior. And we're thankful that we have the Spirit as our instructor. And pray again, O God, that you, the triune God, would dwell here amongst us and that you would help us. We want to honor and glorify you. And we even ask you, Lord, to give us ears to hear. We don't want to be like those in that parable of the sower who simply heard with their ears, but there was no practical outworking in their lives. And so we plead, Lord, that we would be a people who not only hear, but do, and give us the grace we need, because left to ourselves, none of us can fulfill your duties and respond the way we ought to respond. So come again, come by your Holy Spirit, and prove again, Lord, to your promises are sure and amen in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We have been studying the life of David, one of the great heroes of the Christian faith. If anyone should be put into that hall of faith, it would be David. And sure enough, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, he's there, and understandably so. He takes up a lion's share of the Old Testament. I think David, more than any other Old Testament person, is mentioned more than anyone else. At least 1,000 times, David's name appears Old Testament as well as New Testament. And David is also called a prophet. He's a king, but he's also a prophet. He wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. And David also plays a very pivotal role in the plan of redemption. David is the Messiah, is called the Son of David and comes from the seed of David. But there's something more about David that's really so imperative and makes David the hero of heroes and one that we must constantly go to. David typifies Christ, beginning with the story of David and Goliath. That's right. He shows us the great deliverer. That's what Jesus came to do, to deliver us from our greatest enemies. David also gives us some wonderful portraits of Jesus in terms of his love, his patience. Remember how patient he was and how loving he was to his persecutor, King Saul, and his loving kindness to that crippled son of Jonathan. We saw that back in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. And that is, as we could say, David at his best. And most of the commentaries describe this period of 2 Samuel 4 right through to 2 Samuel 10, David's best years, the triumphal years as king. But when you come to chapter 11, this section and the chapters to follow are described as David's troubled years. David's troubled years. And we could wish, couldn't we, that this storyline of David's life had ended. 2 Samuel 10, sort of like one of those wonderful Hollywood Western movies, the hero rides off into the sunset. But when we turn to 2 Samuel 11, David's life takes some ugly, frightening twists and turns. This is really one of the saddest and most shocking stories in our Bible, David's tragic fall. And there's no one to blame but David. Sometimes we get into trouble, and there's no fault of our own, but sometimes our trouble is all our fault. And David does the unthinkable. And David's life, as a result of what David does here, will become rather complicated with a complex of sin problems. William Blakey, a Scottish pastor way back in the 1800s, was a single pastor in Edinburgh, Scotland, some 24 years. He says this about David: the golden era has passed, and what remains is less than a checkered tale of crime and punishment. What a way to be remembered. But here's the question I want to try and answer this evening. How did David get to this point? How can David commit sins of adultery and murder and do it deliberately and then follow it up with a cover-up of lies? How do you explain David's backslide? What sins or moral failures or compromises contributed to David's tragic fall? What warning bells do we hear here? Or what warning bells did David fail to hear? And what red flashing lights did David fail to see? I think there are at least four of them. What are they? Let me mention them. Four big flashing lights or four alarm bells that David ignored and failed to see and hear. Number one, the warning light of omission or failed duty. The warning light, the red warning light of omission or failed duty. Second warning light flashing here, the warning light of comfort and prosperity. Thirdly, the warning light of culture and sensuality. And then the fourth red light, the red light, flashing red light of power and authority. So let's consider then these four red lights that are flashing here that David, I believe, failed to see or ignored. Number one, the red light of omission and failed duty. It's very hard today to turn on your television or somehow access your media outlets and not be reminded that there's a war going on in the Ukraine. And Jesus said there would always be wars, rumors of wars and wars. And when you go back into the Old Testament Bible, you will find that war is a big part of that story. That word war is mentioned some 200 times. And the shadow of war hangs over 2 Samuel 11. That war started back in 2 Samuel 10. It was initiated by the Ammonites, and that war will last several years. But it starts in 2 Samuel 10, and it goes right to the end of 2 Samuel 12. And here in 2 Samuel 11, we learn that there was a short reprieve, and then the war resumes. And this was not unusual. Things normally went this way. They went quiet in wintertime, and then wars would resume in the springtime. Verse 1, notice what it says. This is when kings went to war. Here's something else we should note about this war. Israel is winning the war. It's described here as they are crushing the Ammonites. The word is ravaged, or some English translations have it, destroyed. And all the more impressive when you realize that David, the commander-in-chief, isn't there. Why? Good question. Something's out of order here. When kings go to war, David's not in the battlefield. And remember up to this point that David's proven to be a great man of war. It didn't matter who he went up against, David won. And as an army of men, if there was anybody you wanted on your team, you wanted there shoulder to shoulder with you when you were fighting, whoever you were fighting, it would have been David. Got to think of playing a Super Bowl game or a Stanley Cup playoff, and your best player's not there. And David is the best soldier of soldiers. David is the best commander of commanders. And David is not there. But in past history, when the trumpets blew, calling the nation to war, David was raring to go. He was the first guy to strap on his sword, get on his horse, and lead the charge. But this time, he sends Joab, his top military officer. But again, where is David? Was he providentially hindered? Was he sick? Was there a family emergency? No, this was a choice. Believe it or not, David's back in Jerusalem getting some R&R. David is taking it easy. The man who was as bold as a lion, who always seemed eager and zealous to step on a battlefield, is now vegging at home. Some think it's the sin of sloth, an indulgence that has taken hold of David. I have reason to believe, and maybe not everyone would agree, but there are a number of sins that galvanize in David's heart at this point in time. This very well could be one of them, sloth or indolence. And the sad thing is, David doesn't realize it. You could call it, at the very least, vocational failure. He's not where he should be. David's not fulfilling his responsibilities or expectations of what a king was supposed to do. But here's a warning for all of us, brethren, regarding sin and temptation. When we get out of the normal routines of life, think about it, that's when we become most vulnerable. When we step aside from the 6 days of work and rest on the seventh day, think of a young person who's attending the local college and he decides to skip school and go out with his buddies to a local pub, and it's one of those spur of a moment kind of decisions after the football game. He's a Christian. His four buddies who want to go with him, they are on the same football team, and it's his first time he gets exposed to alcohol, and instead of using the wisdom of moderation, he drinks more than he should. And to make matters worse, he has to drive home. And going home, he hits a pedestrian and totals his car. What's the sin? The sin of drunkenness, right? But what was his first mistake? He skipped school. He wasn't where he should be. When kings go to war, when college students go to class, when men go to work, when Christians go to church, but they're not there. How many sins, how many falls into sin can be traced back to people's failure to be where they were supposed to be? Porn addictions, affairs, drunkenness, some fall into sin because we were not where we should be. We were not fulfilling responsibilities that God had given to us. David doesn't go to the battlefield. David neglects his duty and responsibility, and instead of being on a battlefield, he's alone on a rooftop. He should have been carrying a sword instead of lounging around in his pajamas. He failed to observe the red flashing lights of duty and responsibility. That's number one. The second red flashing light is the red flashing light of comfort and prosperity. The red flashing light of comfort and prosperity. Now, when you think of David's earlier life, you can't help but think of trial, right? I mean, it was full of trials. He was on the run. Remember, his life was threatened several times by the sword of King Saul. He was living in the wilderness. He was living in caves. But in the last 2, 3, maybe 4, 5 years, things have gotten pretty easy for David. He built a house of cedar, a lovely house. The nation as a whole is quite large now. They've expanded their borders. They have a formidable army. And the nation as a whole is enjoying peace and safety. David is enjoying the good life. Eating the king's delicacies. He has a great fan base. David could walk into any town, down the streets of any village, streets of Jerusalem, and he could hear accolades after accolades. David is as popular can be. Everybody loves David. Short story. David is enjoying prosperity and a high measure of success. Quite a change from the earlier days, when he was sort of like a Robin Hood fugitive. Didn't have a home. And you read through some of those psalms that David wrote in those earlier stages and earlier times of his life, and it becomes very clear if you read those psalms that David was depending upon God and regularly drawing near to God. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Psalm 35, Lord, contend with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Rescue me from my destruction, my precious life, from lions. O Lord, do not be silent. Do not be far from me. Just as an aside, brethren, one of the reasons God brings trials into our lives is to keep us from sin. Someone has said, preachers preach the best when they are under the cross. God's people live the best when they're under the cross. God allows us to suffer sometimes for this very reason, to go through the dark valleys so we have a keener sense of the shepherd. Psalm 23. Our prayer lives are more alive, aren't they? When we're going through difficult times, when things get easy, when life gets comfortable, when the prayer, give us our daily bread, seems rather hollow because I have a great job and I have a refrigerator and freezer full of food for at least 3 weeks and a pantry full of food and a wine cellar. If you have a wine cellar, I don't, but let's say you do. Stocked with vintage wine and you're wearing the best of clothes. We might think that's the best of times. It is the dangerous of times. Believe it or not, it's the dangers of times. And the devil knows it. And the enemy within, called remaining sin, often takes advantage of us even then. And what often happens, brethren, the tumor of sin grows. It's the tumor of pride. Pride of self-sufficiency. Pride of self-reliance. And as I said, the devil knows when to strike, and we are never safe from his poisonous arrows. Now we realize there's nothing wrong with wealth and prosperity. Every good gift comes from above. But there is a danger, brethren, of self-deception and self-reliance and self-sufficiency. You might remember when God warned the Israelites when they were about to enter the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 6, what did he say? When you begin to live in those great and good cities that you did not build, in those houses that you did not build, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord. We all have bad memories. And those memories are often the worst when we are in the best of times, when we're enjoying life, when the trials of life seem to have dissipated. And that's when we can become so careless and begin to depend upon the arm of flesh. Wealth and prosperity should keep us more alert, not less alert. And that's why there's so many warnings, count them up, about riches and money. As David could look back in retrospect, I wonder what he would have said. I'm sure he would have said this much. I was much closer to God, much safer when I was living in the wilderness than when I wined and dined in my palace. The wise man of Proverbs understood that. Remember what he says? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Why does David fall so far? And you could say so fast, it seems so fast. How can he eclipse his reputation almost overnight? He goes from a man who seems so much like Christ to a man who seems so much unlike Christ. A man who seemed to love with the best of love. Remember, hesed love. We saw that in those couple of chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now he's chasing skirts with the worst kind of love. It's called eros defiled. David has lost an awful lot at this point in his life. There's been an erosion take place. He looks like a drunk driver driving down in a car careening on the highway 100 miles an hour heading for a collision that's going to leave a lot of people scarred and one person dead. What are the precursors to David's fall? The red light of omission and failed duty. He stayed behind when he should have been on the battlefield. The red light of wealth or comfort and prosperity. The third red flashing light is the red flashing light of culture and sensuality. Culture and sensuality. Something we often or can forget is that when we think of David's moral lapse and how he entered into the deepest and darkest sin valley of his life, in the words of a man by the name of Aristotle, he was a Greek philosopher, but he said it this way, and I think I've said this from the pulpit before, how does fish know when it's wet? It doesn't. And we can so easily begin to breathe in the toxins of this world, and we don't even realize it. We don't realize we're conforming to the world in how we think, how we dress, and how we act. And David, I believe, has been shaped by the world in which he lived. How so? He had a number of wives. He was a polygamist. 8 wives, counting Bathsheba. And he had concubines. That didn't even satisfy him. He had 8 wives and concubines. David doesn't seem to understand or appreciate the ABCs of marriage. And there's one ABC. Sex is exclusive. Sex is between one man, one woman, not 3, not 4, not 5. David has desensitized himself to the norms of marriage. Now, David didn't have the light that we have. I understand that. But he had sufficient light. And one of the reasons that what made it easier for David to succumb to the culture of the day was that polygamy was socially acceptable. It was not a stigma like it is in our day. And David allowed the foxes of polygamy to destroy the vine of monogamy. And pornography can do the same. And God had warned Israel. Remember? Specifically, he had warned kings. When you enter the promised land, do not multiply wives. A specific directive given to kings. David knew better. And perhaps another reason why David succumbed to the polygamous marriages was because it was a status symbol. Just like people today like to have lots of cars in their driveway. It's a status symbol. He liked to have, kings in those days had lots of wives, lots of concubines, which meant that David's past experience in the sexual realm left him vulnerable. He became a connoisseur of women. No doubt it fed his selfishness and a mentality that said, I can have whoever I want, anytime, any place. I am king. David was king, but he was no common king. He was God's anointed king. If anyone should have been setting the standard for marriage, it should have been David. And men in leadership do have a greater responsibility. I think that's one reason why Paul puts what he puts in one of the qualifications for eldership. Husband of one wife. Some think he's dealing with the problem of polygamy. Husband of one wife. I think it's more than that. But there could have been an element of that as well in the context in which they lived. But it's not hard to think, is it not, that polygamy did make it easier for David to cross the moral boundary and commit adultery. Why did David end up on a rooftop and suffer such a terrible backslide? This was a man who had a heart for God. And now it appears he's rather heartless. How could that happen so quickly, so suddenly? Here's the man who put food on the table of Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel 9, and now he's sleeping with another man's wife in 2 Samuel 11. This is a backslide for sure. But David's been sliding for some time, cutting corners, making compromises, and we see that here. David has ignored and turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to what? To the red light of omission and failed duty, to the red light of comfort and prosperity, to the red light of culture and sensuality, and finally, the red light of power and authority. David is king. David is not the U.S. president or prime minister with checks and balances. Kings ruled. Kings reigned. And they ruled and reigned in an absolute way. Kings had power. Kings had authority. Now, authority is a gift from God. But like any of God's gifts, it can be abused. It can be misused. It can be used in a wonderful way. It can be useful. It can be beneficial for others when it's used in the right way. And we see David here using his power and authority in the right way. Look how the chapter begins. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. David makes an executive order here. He puts people onto the battlefield. He's seeking to protect the nation. He mobilizes them to war. David is acting good as a good king, exercising his power and authority in the right way. But next time he uses his power and authority, he uses it in the wrong way. Same word. He sent Joab. And David will do a lot more sending. The word that he picks up at least three or four times. Look at verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. Once David got his eyes fixated on Bathsheba, he starts to exercise his authority in a bad way. He sent and inquired. What are you doing, David? He sent someone who was under his authority. Check her out! David is using his power and his authority to fulfill his lusts. David had no right to even make this inquiry. He's a married man, 7 wives at home, taking care of the kids. What are you doing, David? As I said, this chapter, there's a lot more sending. It goes from bad to worse. Verse 4, this time he sends messengers. Look what it says. He sends messengers and he takes her. That doesn't sound very nice. He takes her. It doesn't say he asked her. It doesn't say he invited her. No, he takes her. He moves quickly. There's all kinds of actions here. There's no discussion. There's no conversation. The writer of 2 Samuel 7, Dale Ralph Davis, says, is silent about the feelings in order to isolate David's actions. It underscores David's selfishness. We don't know how Bathsheba felt, do we? I wonder if she was scared and frightened. David is acting like a prowling lion. He's initiating. He's calling the shots. He's throwing his weight around. He has the power. He has the authority over these servants to execute his will. He sees, he wants, he sends. There's no grace here. There's no kindness here. There's no hesed love here. It's all selfish. David is abusing his authority and power. David is using his power and authority not as a king to protect, but to indulge. And he will later use his power and authority to cover his sin. And as soon as he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, verse 5, he does some more sending. He's going to exercise his authority again. He sends for her husband Uriah. Why? To confess his sin? No. To cover his tracks. This is subterfuge at its worst. It's interesting when you read through the narrative, no one challenges David. Why not? And maybe they didn't know. Maybe they did know. But they were scared. When they found out he got rid of Uriah, what more? What more will he do? Who can stand in David's way? He eliminated Uriah, who was one of his most faithful, mighty warriors. That's often a manifestation of abuse of authority. You know what? People are frightened to challenge or to question. Because if they do, Mr. Authority gets angry. Mr. Authority gets defensive. No one can speak into his life. And what happens is he becomes more of an authoritarian, more brutal, more harsh. That explains the Adolf Hitlers and the Joseph Stalins and the Hugh Hefners and the Hollywood executives who seem to be able to sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. David is mishandling his authority. And he's doing it to crush people. And it will lead to murder and to a cover-up. What's David's biggest problem? He's lost the fear of God. That's his problem. He's lost sight of God. He's forgotten that God can see everything. And just like the kingdom was not safe in the hands of King Saul, the kingdom is no longer safe in the hands of David. And that's a warning to all of us, especially men, right? Who are in positions of authority in the home, at work, in the church. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all capable of this. I remember someone saying, never say never. Never say you never would. Never say you never could. I think John, maybe, I didn't know, I should have checked with John before I said this, but I think John's taken those books out of the library, but there was a guy whose books were in our library. I used to go and grab his book on fatherhood. And I remember, here's what he said. He said, there's an area where I'll never, ever fail. When it comes to my relationship with my wife, we have such a great relationship, such an honest, transparent relationship. That's where I feel safest. He fell and committed adultery. Never say never. If this happened to David, it can happen to you and happen to me. And I think that's one of the reasons why God has it here for us. To put us on guard, And to help us to keep on watching and praying all our days and putting ourselves under the means of grace and keeping close to Christ by guarding our hearts and praying, lead us not into temptation. Just one more warning. This is David in his 50s. Not his 20s. This is not a young David. This is a middle-aged David. Remember young Joseph? He had a similar sin temptation. Genesis chapter 39. A woman pursued him very aggressively, right? What did he do? Well, he said no. Joseph ran away. He was into big trouble, but he ran away. Joseph, you could say, was more vulnerable than David. David's got 7 wives. He's got concubines. What does that tell you? Well, I think it tells you this much, that there's no stage of life where you're not vulnerable. No stage of life. And the older we get, this is something what happens. The older we get, because we are getting older, having more experience, we often have more influence. And the devil knows that. And so he goes after leaders, men in high positions of authority, not at the front end of their lives, but either the middle part of their lives or the back end of their careers. Because he knows there's far more collateral damage when they fall to their marriages, to their families, to the church, and even if they're politicians in high places, to the nation as a whole. David lost sight of God, but David also lost sight of something else. The Christian life is a war. David forgot that he was in a war. He wasn't on a battlefield, but there is always a battlefield. It takes place on the turf of our own hearts. That's the greatest battle we fight. It takes place on our own hearts. If we are going to be people who finish well, we must remember we're always in a war. Even when you go on your rooftops, sit in front of your television, go on a business trip, we are in a war. And one rooftop experience, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. And so we need to pray for those in authority. Wives, pray for your husbands. Children, pray for your dads. And pray for your husband if he's in a position of authority. You pray for pastors. Pray that God would keep us safe. And pray that we would, like the Apostle Paul, be able to say at the back end of our lives, I fought the fight, I fought the good fight, and I finished the race. I can lay down my sword and receive the crown of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are sobered when we read story, and we are thankful for the fact that we are. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves not only of your grace of forgiveness, but also to remind ourselves of the evil of sin. Help us, Lord, to be people who watch carefully over our own hearts, to guide our eyes, even to guard our eyes and guard our ears and guard our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be more determined, even in light of this story, to live a life of purity, sexual purity. Help us, Lord, to be people who guard our hearts, but also guard our marriages. And we pray again that you would keep us safe, that we would run this race and run it well to the end. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.